have more interesting backgrounds in future weeks here at Rolling Hills Church. Well, I'm going to start with kind of a heavy question this morning. Does your life matter? One person I'm pointing at who's a guest with us this morning, he's like, I'm out of here, I can't do this anymore. Does your life matter? I think each and every person here, at some point in time, you ask yourself that question. Maybe you're getting older, and you just can't do things like the way you used to. Maybe you're younger, and you find yourself chasing your tail and thinking, someday maybe I will, but maybe not right now. Maybe you've just finished reading the book of Ecclesiastes, and you're like, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or perhaps you're just going through a period of time in life where it just feels like everything you do just isn't working out for you. And you start to compare yourself with others, you start to think of what you can't do, and you just wonder if your life matters. Our passage today, which Craig read earlier, John chapter 10, verses 31 through 42, gives us the foundation for why our life does matter. Why our life really does have meaning. Now, as I go into this passage today, I do want to say something. When I was a kid, if you went into a classroom and you said, all the men stand up, well, every single person would stand up because men used to just basically mean human being. It could mean male, but it always just meant human being, and it was kind of a commonly accepted way to say things. And I'm bringing that up because I'm going to use the term man a lot today, and I mean men and women. I'm using it in that older sense of the word because, quite frankly, if I keep saying men and women, the sermon's going to be twice as long. So I'm just going to use the word man in that general human sense, and I'm specifically saying man instead of human because as I talk about Jesus, we know that he was also male. So just so you're aware, I'm not trying to be sexist or anything. I just want to clarify that. Well, one of the ways our culture tells us that you have meaning is if you are a self-made man, right? If you are the type of person who came from nothing and you built yourself up without anyone's help all around you, and you didn't inherit a fortune, but if you disciplined yourself and you worked hard and you became something great to society, why, you were a self-made man. And that has become the pinnacle of what our culture says it means to have meaning in your life, is to be this self-made man. Ben Franklin is actually the person, not who originated this term, but for whom the term originally applied, because his father was a candle maker, and Ben Franklin managed to raise himself up out of the ashes and become the self-made man. But the problem with being a self-made man is, first of all, it's a complete myth. You can't do it. There is nobody who's ever achieved anything in this world of greatness without the help of others around them. And the other thing is, if you keep pursuing being a self-made man, you will always find yourself disappointed because you will never achieve true meaning. There's always more you can do. There's always something else that could happen. You could always be better. Well, the trouble in our passage today is that Jesus, not that Jesus is a self-made man, but that in verses 31 and 33, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, thought he was a man making himself into God. They thought that Jesus was like, Antiochus Epiphanes. Right? Remember, this is happening during Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And one of the things that Antiochus Epiphanes did, the guy who came in and raised the temple, raised, not lifted up, but raised as in destroyed, one of the things that he did was he declared himself divine. And so there was this extra sensitivity towards any human being who might make such bold claims. And we know that Antiochus Epiphanes made these claims because not just because of what his friends said, not just because of what his enemy said, but he went so far as to even have coins made that showed him to be a god. That is a genuine reproduction up there of one of his coins. Jesus was in verses 31 and 33, he was being assaulted because he claimed that he brought eternal life to people. He claimed he was preventing people from being destroyed by their sin and going to hell. He claimed that he would guard people for all eternity so they could go to heaven. And he claimed that he had oneness with God the Father. And so if we look back in time a little bit to John 5:18, we read that this is not the first time that they have tried to kill Jesus for these claims, but John 5:18 says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Here we go again. Jesus is making himself equal with God, and they're getting ready to stone him. Now, the trouble in our world today is kind of the opposite of that. It's not that we thought that Jesus was a man making himself into a god. In our culture today, the accusation is that man made Jesus into God. That Jesus never claimed such a thing for himself. That he never would have wanted such a thing. And I just put three examples of books up there that have been popular in recent years, recent being within the last couple decades, that show that, or they try to show, that Jesus never claimed to be God. Which is funny because that's what they're trying to kill him for here, right? But these books in our culture, they want to, in a sense, kill Jesus by dismissing his divinity. They want to make Jesus into a good moral teacher. Somebody safe. Somebody who would not create a religion of God's salvation. They want to make Jesus just like, well, every other religion. They want to make it like every other religion. Well, here's something I think it's important for us as Christians to know. If Jesus really was just a man-made God, Christianity is about the most evil religion you could imagine. If Jesus were just made up to be God, Christianity is downright evil. Now, I don't believe that. But if it were true, then some of these people actually make a good point. They're consistent with their beliefs. The reason it would be evil is because if Christianity are not true, we are putting all of our trust into just a human. And we're thinking that this mere human is going to save us from sin. And so now we are distracted from the one true God because we've called Jesus God. And we could spend a lot more time talking about that, but I'm sure Jack could create some future apologetics minutes on the subject if he wanted to. But if Christianity are not true, if Christianity is just man-made, then Christianity is evil. Well, most of us don't believe that. That's why we're sitting here in church this morning. But the problem in churches today is that we hedge our bets. We decide like, okay, I believe the Bible. Jesus says that he is God. But you know what? I'm still going to live my life as if that's not true. We would never consciously say that. But that's what many of us do, isn't it? Now, I want to be careful here. When I say up here that Jesus is God-made, I don't mean that he was like the Mormons, that he was somehow like a human who was made into God or something like that. I'm referring to the incarnation where God was made flesh, that Jesus was around for all eternity. So in that sense, he is the God-made man. We would never say, though, that we believe this, but our actions often speak of that. We explain away a lot of the sins that we hold most dear. We explain away some of that difficult stuff that Jesus talks about when it comes to greed and anger or certain cultural things that we just don't like. We don't like the idea that blessed are the poor. We don't like a lot of the areas in our culture that are opposed to our culture. Because in the end, we're still fighting our flesh, and so we want a nice, comfortable existence. And if something that Jesus says challenges that, well, maybe he doesn't quite mean what he says. Maybe we can just explain that away. Maybe even though the Bible is written over the course of 1,500 years and in three different continents, we could say that it was just cultural for that day and doesn't apply to us. And so in practice, when we make ourselves the authority, we are saying that the Bible is man-made and not God-made. That is how we act. Again, in church, we would never say that. We'd get stoned, right? But that is how we live our lives. We live our lives thinking things like Sabbath don't matter. We live our lives thinking things like corporate worship doesn't matter. And the list could just go on and on and on. But I want to get to Jesus' response. His first response in verse 32, get ready. I mean, keep in mind, they've got rocks. They're like ready to start throwing them at Jesus' head. But since it wasn't Jesus' time, he diffuses the situation. He basically turns to them and say, hey, actions speak louder than words. Which of the works that I did are you stoning me for? You can almost imagine they're like, wait, no, we're not stoning you for actions, right? You can almost imagine them like stopping as they do this. In that culture, by the way, it was completely legitimate, like in a court of law or just in general, that if someone accused you of something, that you go right back at them and point out what you did for them, and that would bring that person shame and somehow lessen their accusation. And so he's not only planting a seed of doubt by kind of like asking them really to narrow down what it is they're going to try to kill him for, but he's also legitimately responding to their accusations in a legal manner by pointing out what he has done. Well, he didn't say, but he's asking which of his works for the community, which of the works for the Jewish people are they going to stone him for, right? What event happened that makes you think I'm just a man making myself out to be God? Which of the things that I did? Was it healing a blind person? If I heal a blind person, does that make you think I'm not God? I got this man to stand up and walk. Does that make you believe I'm not God? Jesus' works support his claim. But you know what? They don't hear his words because they're mad at his works, remember? They don't like that he healed on the Sabbath. They don't like that he broke their man-made laws in favor of the God-made laws. Right? He didn't get the approval of them for forgiving sins. His works actually brought their wrath. Jesus challenged man-made religion, and they didn't like that very much. And so when Jesus points this out to them, it causes them to stop and examine their own lives. Just as we should when someone challenges us. Am I doing this in a man-made way? Or am I trying to follow God? Well, Jesus' second response in verses 34 through 38 is a little bit longer. But in essence, here's what he did. He stands before or by the authority of the Word of God. He says that in verse 35, that Scripture cannot be broken. And so he's going to stand by the Word of God. By the way, this is one of those areas which should remind us that the Old Testament is still important, because Jesus himself thought the Old Testament was important. But Jesus, what he does here is he uses, again, another legal tactic. He argues from something lesser in order to prove something greater. Because of this down here, we can assume this up here. And what he does is he quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. And I'm just going to read what Psalm 82, verse 6 says. I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Now here's another. Jack and I didn't even talk ahead of time about Mormons and just God's providence that came up today. This is one of those passages is the reason why Mormons think that once upon a time all gods were human. They point to a passage like this. Of course, they completely miss the context of the passage. And the context of this passage is God is basically, through the psalmist, he is railing against the religious judges of the day. So the people who were judging the people, because they were judging them falsely. They were showing favoritism. They were oppressing the poor. And he's coming back and saying, hey, look, when you judge cases, you are speaking on my behalf as God. You are judges for the nation of Israel. You are vehicles of the Word of God. You can't show this type of partiality. That's the context of Psalm 82:6. And so Jesus' argument is essentially that if these people who were vehicles of the Word of God can be called gods, with a little g, how much more permissible is it to use the word God of Him who is the very Word of God? Okay? So one more time. If people who kind of speak God's Word and judge on behalf of God can be called gods with a little g, how much more is it that the person who is the Word of God to be called God? And so He kind of diffuses them a little bit. I am reminded again in the Old Testament about the Old Testament in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, that every part of the Old Testament must be fulfilled, and that the law must not be abolished. Jesus is standing by the authority of God's Word. He's not replacing the moral law. He is going to make sure that it is fulfilled, but he is going to fulfill some parts of it, and then some parts are going to stay for all of eternity. But it is not man-made. The Word of God is God-made. And so he argues that if God can do this, something they all agree, then certainly I can do this as the very Word of God. Well, people hate that idea, right? People hate the idea that Jesus was God and that He does the works of God, especially in salvation. We don't like that idea today. We talked about this last week because it was very much in our face last week. But let's be real. None of us likes the idea that we're sinful. We don't like this idea that we're totally depraved, as the term is sometimes used. Now, that doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be, but it does mean we are thoroughly corrupted. God's common grace has prevented us from being as bad as we could possibly be. But we are thoroughly corrupted until we come to faith in Christ. And we don't want to believe that we can't save ourselves. We want to be self-made men. We want to have our man-made salvation, that we save ourselves at least a little bit. And the great heresies of the church, almost every single one of them preaches this to some degree. And of course, other religions preach this too as well, right? You got books out there like The Secret that are teaching you if you just wish hard enough, you can almost make money appear. That is trying to make human-made salvation instead of God-made salvation. And some people, even throughout church history, as I already mentioned, they even try to get away from this idea that we can't save ourselves, that we can somehow lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's just impossible. It is just impossible. We want man-made salvation, not God-made salvation, which is why God had to come into this world as a man to save us. And the Holy Spirit has to fill us so that we will be regenerated. Well, the good news in the text today is that those people who are in the flock, the sheep, will hear Jesus' voice, right? We talked about that last week. In verses 39 through 42, we hear that Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes to Perea. Okay? Man, I'm really shaky. But Jesus will go across the river to where the Jewish authorities don't have the ability to harm him. See, across the river was actually a different governor. So, actually, Herod Antipas, not necessarily a nice guy, but he kind of left the Jews alone, so Jesus was able to go across the river and actually be free from the authority of the Jewish councils. So, in a sense, Jesus went across the river to where John the Baptist was baptizing, so he would have political and religious asylum until he comes back to Jerusalem to be crucified. He stays over there until John chapter 11. And when we get to John chapter 11 next week, you're going to see that really this is a transition into the Passion Week of Jesus Christ for when His time does come. I did think to myself, it's interesting. Jesus withdraws, doesn't He? He's in danger. He gets away because it's not His time yet. He knows He's always going to get away until it's His time yet. He knows they're not going to kill Him early, but He still withdraws. Why didn't He stay to convince them? Why didn't He stay there? Why didn't He stay there and just keep hammering it away, thinking maybe one day you'll believe? It's because Jesus knows who is in His flock and who is not. Otherwise, it makes no sense. If God actually believed that humans chose salvation, He would stay there, hitting them over the head again and again and again. but he knows that they aren't his flock and they're never going to be part of his flocks. And then I had to ask myself, can a nation or a city become so godless that God gives up on us, in a sense? Can we be so into our man-made things that we no longer receive the God-made things? That God looks at us and says, well, they're going to sin like this, I'm just going to give them up to their sins. And in fact, Romans 1 mentions that God does do that. He mentions it three times in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. That when we become so focused on our sin, so focused on our man-made stuff, that He is going to give us up to the lust of our flesh. He is going to give us up to our sins. If He knows we're not part of the flock, God's going to spend His time elsewhere, where it is. Such as Perea, where many people came to faith in Him. The good news for us today is that because Jesus is God made man, that we can be God made men and women of God ourselves. Right? The good news is, Christianity is not evil. Jesus really was who He said He was. He really is God. Jesus is not a man-made God. He is God who made Himself man. And He actively works in this world. And if we are His flock, we are going to believe in Him. We are going to follow Him. Our faith will be counted to us as righteousness. We will be filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration. And He will work in us and through us and bring us closer and closer to God the Father. Jesus couldn't do that if He wasn't divine. He could not have done that if He is not divine. Our question that we started with was, does your life matter? Does your life matter? Your life is meaningful because God made human, came into this world, and He died on the cross for our behalf. Your life is meaningful because you are made in the image of God. The first thing I want to say is that, you know, growing a little bit weary in this world is normal, right? If you get older, your energy is being depleted, you know, it's normal to feel a little weary. It's also a good thing that kind of getting tired of this world happens to us. It happens to all of us. Because this is a broken world. This is a world that has been affected by the fall. As Christians, our citizenship isn't here. It's in heaven, which will one day be on earth, and we will exist bodily in the new heavens and the new earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're designed as new creatures for Christ. We'll have glorified bodies. So if you feel like a little bit like, oh, sometimes I'm just tired, sometimes I'm just sick of this world, don't be too hard on yourself. Don't be too hard on yourself because we were made for something better. We exist for some promises that haven't been fulfilled yet. One day they will be. But in the meantime, your life still matters. First of all, and I would say foremost, so like it's way up here, my other points are kind of down here. This one's like the pinnacle. It's because you are loved by Him. You are loved by God. We sang about that this morning. Your life is meaningful without you having done anything. Your life is meaningful because He chose you. You didn't have to prove yourself. He adopted you and He took you in. Your life has meaning because He cares for you and loves you. Before the beginning of time, you were chosen and you were accepted and you were loved by God, and He will never, never let you go. Second thing, again, this one's more down here. That loved one was up here, this one's down here, okay? You are unique and you were made for a purpose. I like to tell my high schoolers that I coach, you are unique, just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. You are unique and you were made for a purpose. Everyone's purpose, we all have a purpose that's in common, right? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Right? That's the meaning of life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Everyone's purpose is to live our life in such a way that we are restoring that tarnished image of God that happened with the fall. We become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's part of our purpose. We are all made for that purpose. But then there are more specific, unique things about each and every one of us. My purpose, my gifting, my talents in some ways are different from yours. They're not less or more. They're different. God has this amazing plan and He uses us humans to fulfill it. And so He needs a lot of diversity in the body of Christ. If we were all the same, what an awful, boring world it would be. God made us each unique. Only you can do what you were called to do. So don't diminish what you are, who you are, where God has put you by comparing yourself to other people. God already made somebody else. He doesn't need another one of those. He needs you. He needs you. Finally, whatever you do in Jesus' name, remember that it has eternal value. Whatever you do in Jesus' name has eternal value. One of my favorite verses, Matthew 10, 40 through 42, I'm just going to read it to you, but it's a good reminder of that. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Sometimes, I gotta tell you, it's when I have to change another diaper. Okay, who am I kidding? When Reka has to change another diaper, she must be thinking to herself, why am I not doing kingdom work? When the dishes pile up again, and you're just in this endless cycle of dishes or laundry or whatever the case may be, when you try to help someone and they just keep defeating themselves and not taking your advice, when you go to work and you're like, well, another day of 12 hours of screwing the lid on the tubes of toothpaste, we wonder, does my life have meaning? But if we do it in His name, because we are His disciple, it has meaning and reward. And so the attitude of our heart is what makes a big difference. Elsewhere, Jesus says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did for me. When you smile at a picture a kid draws for you, when you take somebody who's not feeling well out to dinner, or send flowers to someone who has recently lost a loved one. Whatever you did to the least of these, you did for me. Paul says we should do all of our work as if we were working for the Lord, even if it's at the Social Security Administration, even if it's at the police station, even if it's at the school, even if it's at the factory, even if it's at Faraday's, wherever that is. I can't say every one of y'all's jobs would take too long. But it matters. It matters if you work as if you did it unto Him. When you guys are doing your crazy math stuff that you do in college, Alora, it's for Him. It's for Him. And Proverbs 19:17 says, if we give money, we're loaning to the Lord. Even what we do with our money matters. On and on and on, we see that what we do, because we were made in the image of God, somehow, in a way that I don't fully understand, we do it for Him. It becomes God-made. As we go through our week, be encouraged that your life matters because He is God-made man, and therefore we have a foundation for everything in our life to have meaning. Let's pray. Holy Lord, You are good. You are merciful and loving. And we are so grateful that You became man, that You came into this world, that You lived the perfect life on our behalf, and then You died for our sins. You were the second Adam. you were the one who represents humanity to the Father for those who are in your flock. You saved us. Not because of anything we did, but because of who you are. I thank you, Lord, that you are restoring in your people your image. That you are making us more and more like Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that your word is truth. Your word is God-made. It is not man-made. And so we can trust it fully and completely. Forgive us when we don't. Forgive us when we tarnish our relationship with you or otherwise try to rely on man-made things or think that somehow we can do it by ourselves or sometimes just put you aside. Lord, we want more of you. As John the Baptist said, we know that you must increase as I decrease. We want to be a God-made church, not a man-made church. And so by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, work in each and every one of us here. We thank you for what you've already done. We thank you for the good things you are doing. Thank you for all the kids who are here, for all the parents, all the older people. Lord, it's just a beautiful thing to see the body of Christ and to see that diversity. Thank you, Lord, that everything we do matters because you've made it matter. In Jesus' name, amen.